going to be looking again at verses 1 through 6, and specifically at verses 4 through 6 today. Talking about God writing the gospel on human hearts for others to see. God writing the gospel on human hearts for others to see. We come together as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledging from what the scripture tells us that we are new covenant followers of Jesus, that we're no longer under the old covenant of the law, but we're under the new covenant in Christ's blood, and we are on this earth as his people and his children. And what exactly does that mean for us? What does that mean for our day-to-day lives? To know that you are a follower of Jesus and you're the recipient of the blessings of the new covenant, specifically, what does that mean to you? How's that going to bless you, benefit you? What's the ramifications of that reality? Does new covenant life have any impact, any influence on our hearts and lives? If we are saved by grace, and we are absolutely enabled by that same grace. And that grace gives us the strength and the ability to be the people of God as he desires. And that should be our comfort as we live on this earth, to know that God has equipped us to be what he wants us to be. So I ask this question to begin with: how do we walk with confidence for gospel life and ministry? How do we walk with confidence to live out gospel life, to minister to other people? Is it possible to have this kind of confidence? And then the second question would be, do you think that this confidence is achieved by obeying rules and regulations? Is that how we're going to achieve the confidence that we need to live for God and do what's right? Let me read a passage of scripture to you from John chapter 8. Group of Jewish people had been following Jesus, and actually some of them professed faith in Jesus. And just because a person says they're a believer doesn't mean they're a believer. Just because people say they believe in Jesus doesn't mean that they've come the full way of truly embracing the reality of what that is by God's grace. We tend to take that pretty quickly. Somebody says, I believe, we go, good. But listen to what happened in John chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 31, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. And that's a very important point. John is saying these are Jews who had believed in Jesus. Here's a statement. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So to the Jews who had believed in him, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Question. If you abide in my word, is Jesus putting that forth as saying, now here's the rules, here's the regulation. You've got to abide in my word, and then you will receive this. Is that the idea? Or is it that he's saying, this is what characterizes those who truly believe me, that they will do as I have asked them to do and be as I've asked them to be, that they'll abide in the word. So if you and I profess faith in Jesus, Jesus could say the same thing to you. If you truly abide in my word, you're my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, weren't those incredible songs today? The freedom that we have. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wow, what an incredible blessing. We who are encumbered by the flesh and all of its weaknesses and our propensities to sin and selfishness. And the promise of New Covenant gospel truth is freedom. He goes on. The count goes on. It says, and they answered him. Here are the Jews who believed in him, and here's their response. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Does that sound a little defensive? Does that sound like the heart of people who've truly come to faith in Jesus Christ? So is it possible that there is a belief that's not unto salvation? Oh, absolutely. And John talks about it repeatedly, actually. If you read the Gospel of John and you go with that intent, just say, what is there a belief that's not unto life and faith and salvation? John says, yes. We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll be free? What's their call? What are they saying? We're Jews. We're among the blessed people. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin or slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin. So if your life is consistently characterized by sinfulness, what does that tell you? What does that tell you? If your life is consistently characterized by going after sin and following in its desires, doing the things that God would not want you to do, what does that tell you? You're a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. You and I are free in Jesus. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Our standing is in the Son. It's not in anything else. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, that little nugget of truth from John 8, I want to just transfer a little bit further. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul writes and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we all hear those words and our hearts say, praise God. Thank God there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. We've been set free in Christ. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us. How do we know that the righteous requirements of the law are to be fulfilled in us? Why is it important for the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in us? Because if they're not fulfilled, we don't stand before God. Agreed? We have no standing before God, a holy and righteous God, if they're not fulfilled in us. We can't stand before a holy and righteous God. But how do we know then that there is no condemnation for us? How do we know that these righteous requirements have come to us? He says it. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's evident because there's a transformation of our lives. We're changed people. We don't do this to get it. This is the evidence that it's real. People walk in accordance with the Spirit and not accordance with the flesh. That's how we know we're the people of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those whose minds are set on the things of this flesh and this earth, they cannot do what God wants them to do. He doesn't say they don't, they will not. He says they cannot. It's not possible. Unregenerate people can't do what God wants them to do. We got to have life in the spirit or we're hopeless. He goes on and he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. You can't please God in the flesh. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. So how do you know that you're not in the flesh any longer? Just by that sentence right there. The spirit of God dwells in you. Right? We have to have the spirit of God in order to be delivered from the flesh. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the spirit of Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. The spirit in us gives life. He's producing life. How do you know something lives? It gives the evidence of life, does it not? It's evident. You can see the evidence of life. My puppy, my dog gave birth to puppies this week. She gave birth to 8 puppies, and the last one didn't make it. And I watch him. How did we know it didn't make it? It wasn't given the evidence of life. It didn't breathe. It didn't move. Nothing. There was no evidence of life. While the other 7 are sitting there, you know, moving, breathing, whining, all this evidence of life, and it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to see death. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What a glorious promise. What an incredible thing for God to say to us through Paul. God who raised our blessed Savior from the dead. He raised him from death to life. He says he will live in you. He will raise you out of the deadness of your flesh. And he'll give you life by the Spirit. And that's not possible outside of God's intervention. And because of God's intervention, it is a reality. It's not just a hope. You and I are walking on this earth, and we shouldn't be walking on this earth. Oh, I hope God gives me life. We should be saying, thank God he's given me life. And this is how I know I live. Because I'm walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. I long to do what is honoring to God. My heart desires that. I look to him for the strength and the ability to see it done. This is all preparatory to what I want to say from what Paul says, because we want to see these truths lived out. And Paul's doing it. He's living it. And he's teaching it as he lives it. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we look at these verses, and we see this very same point, that the Spirit gives life. It should grieve our hearts to hear people say, I believe in Jesus, and there's no evidence. It should fill us with concern that we hear people say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but there's no consistent direction of following Christ and walking in the Spirit. Our hearts should be absolutely concerned. And we should have the courage to speak into that out of love and concern for people, not out of condemnation. We don't look at him and go, what's the matter with you? We come and say, I care about you. I hear you say you have faith, but I don't see the evidence of life. Help me to understand this, dear brother, dear sister. Should the reality of God living in us be evident? How does a holy, righteous God indwell us and it not become evident in the way we live? It's got to be evident. Paul shows how it's evident. Transformed lives are the evidence of genuine gospel grace. This is what we looked at last week in verses 1-3. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, do we have to come back and reintroduce ourselves as ministers and gospel servants? Is that what's necessary now? Do we have no credibility before you because we've been so disparaged by the voices of condemnation? Paul says, or need we, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, known and read by all. He said, God made a difference in us. God made a difference in you, and it's evident. You can see it. Corinth was changed because of the grace of God in the gospel. They weren't the same people. I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we read the Corinthian letters and we don't see the evidence of gospel transformation. There was evidence of gospel transformation in this church, and Paul acknowledges it. And there should be the evidence of gospel transformation in every church. And he says, you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God made an impression. He wrote the truth on their heart. He changed their lives by his gospel grace. When we share the gospel with people and it's real, it changes them. Just like it changed you. It redirects your life. It redirects your focus. It redirects your desires, your longings, everything about you. You don't have to trump this up. You don't have to push this into yourself. It's what God gives you by his grace in Jesus. The Son sets you free. You're free indeed. Confidence results from gospel sufficiency coming to us from God, verses 4-6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. It is the Holy Spirit's activity that grants confidence in gospel ministry. It's the Holy Spirit's activity that gives that confidence. When you see and sense the stirring and moving of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people, that's where confidence comes from. That's the reality. Being faithful to the truth of the gospel by proclaiming the gospel clearly and believing that it is God who brings life and transformation is what establishes confidence. When we share this with people, when we go out and we share this truth with unbelievers, when we share this truth with fellow believers who are struggling, our hope is not in us. It is in the God who's given us the truth and the hope of the gospel. And we share this expecting God to move. This is what we've got to do. We've got to stop making it about us and make it about God. It's his gospel grace that's stirring. And we should share gospel hope and truth, the reality of Jesus and who he is for us, and expect that, God, you got to do this. You got to bring this home. Only you, God, can make this live. Only you, God, can breathe life. It's what he does. It's what he's about. And that's what Paul was confident in. Self-confidence in personal abilities, personality, competency, or popularity is not the substance of effective ministry. It's not. We are personality crazed in our culture. And that can cause us to be somewhat intimidated because we look at those personalities and go, who am I? In comparison to that, what am I? A child of the Most High God. That's a pretty big deal. That's not small stuff. you know, all those people with great personal abilities, personality, competency, popularity, if that's the substance, if that's what they're driven by, such people may be gaining a following, but they may not be following Jesus. They may be following them. And that's not good. Notice also in this verse that the focus of the confidence is through Christ toward God. This is our confidence through Christ toward God, not what men and women say. Not what men and women say. This is our confidence through Christ toward God. So in the face of our holy and righteous God, confidence must come from Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in the Lord. He's our strength. He's our hope. Listen to this familiar passage from Hebrews, but listen to it in that light. Listen to it in the light that we've just talked about. In the face of our holy and righteous God, confidence must come from Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need help in time of need. What are these areas of need? Sometimes I think we're so selfish that everything about need is about us. I need grace to help me in my time of need and my struggle and my difficulties. And please understand, this verse applies to that. But there are times when you're actively engaged in life that the need that's real is not yours, it's somebody else's. And as you're engaged in gospel ministry and you're trying to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling and you're trying to give them a word of hope in the gospel, or you're sharing the life of Christ with an unbeliever, you're sitting there in need, are you not? And you need to be asking God, God, I'm coming before your throne of grace and I need help in this time of need. Look to God to bring these things home. Look to God to drive this truth in. It's not about us. It's about him. He brings these needs before us, and we should be thanking God that we have this opportunity to speak for him. If we can approach Almighty God with confidence in the gospel work of Jesus, we can approach others with confidence in God as we share gospel hope, can't we? I mean, really, if we can come before Almighty God with confidence, what is man? The essence of the gospel, having confidence before God through Jesus Christ, his commission, his promise, his power. That's what it is. We trust God to give us what he's promised. Consequently, when we make sharing more about ourselves or even about the people listening to us, we're going to forfeit gospel confidence. Doesn't that make sense? If we get engaged in trying to encourage people and trying to do ministry, and all of a sudden we make it about us. Well, I don't know about what I'm saying. I don't know if I can say this right. Why don't we stop looking at ourselves and look to our God? This God who's given us this need. And he said, come to me with confidence and I'll provide it for you. Just don't look at yourself. Don't even look at the other person. How can I say this to get the hook so it just sticks and I can reel them in? You know, how can I close this deal? It's not our deal. It's God's. Share with confidence, believing God can do this work. It's his to do. Look at yourself. My goodness, how did we get here? Was it not by God's mercy and grace that he reached down into the deadness of our existence, breathed life into our mortal bodies, and gave us this ability to see Jesus? Amen. This is what it's about. Paul says, Verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Why is it that evangelicalism in America does not memorize this verse? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. What is it that makes you and I sufficient in life? God. He's the one who enables us. He's the one who empowers us. He's the one who made you as you are. He's the one who formed you and shaped you. Every little detail of your personality, every little attitude that you have, God put those little things in you for his reasons. And they need to be submitted to him. And you need to come to him. And you need to ask him to bless you and use you. And he's promised that he will. Our sufficiency isn't about us. This is an incredible statement coming from Paul. Where did he come from? Who was Paul? Well, he was Saul of Tarsus. What kind of guy was Saul of Tarsus? Not somebody I think you'd want to hang with. Religious zealot, like unbelievable. Seriously. I mean, I have visions of ISIS people, as I think when I was thinking about this. Who was Paul? Who was he? He was Saul of Tarsus. Vengeful, hateful, hated Christians. Despised them, wanted the world eradicated from them. He was bent on their destruction. He was zealous to destroy them. He hunted them down. We tend to like Paul. Let's not forget where he came from. Once an arrogant Jewish Pharisee, full of self-confidence, God humbled Paul and caused him to be dependent on God's enabling grace. Listen to what Paul describes of himself in Philippians 3. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. Pretty heavy credentials, wouldn't you say? But what does Paul say about all this? He says, I counted them as a pile of poop. Literally. We like to soften that, say rubbish or something like that. It's like a dunghill. That's what he's saying. That's what I consider this stuff. If that's how Paul thought about his fleshly qualities, what should we be thinking about ours? What do we have? What do we bring to the game? Nothing. Just our need of Jesus. And he's more than enough. Paul learned not to boast in the flesh. See, not boasting in the flesh means resisting every human tendency toward self-sufficiency. Resisting every tendency toward self-confidence. Looking away from us and looking to the God who equips us in Jesus. Paul went to Corinth, shared the gospel, suffered, endured, and established a church. But Paul doesn't even take partial credit for this walk and ministry of faith. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. We're not sufficient to claim anything as coming from us. It's about what God has done in us and what God is doing through us. It's not about what we've done or what we're doing for God. It's what God's done. It's what God's doing. It's his power. It's his grace. The power is God's. The glory is God's. That's why he says our sufficiency is from God. Where's our sufficiency from? Is it not from God? Our sufficiency is from God. Oh, may God embrace us with that truth and that reality. There's not a soul here that truly knows Jesus that's not true of you. The power is God's and the glory is God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul says, I'm not discounted from effective life and ministry. He says, I can work hard. I can do incredible things for gospel life and hope, but it's not me. It's the grace of God in me. He goes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, and he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Isn't that a beautiful statement? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Oh, the new has come. Listen to the next sentence, please. All this is from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul's redeemed and qualified, just like you and just like me. We're redeemed and we're qualified for life and ministry. All this means his gospel life, means his gospel ministry. All this is from God. Paul's human insufficiency does not cause him to back away from the ministry, and it shouldn't for us either. Paul boldly claims the ability to live, love, and serve, anticipating the power of God's enabling grace. Should we not, in the same way, claim the ability to live, to love as God's people on this earth, serving in the grace that he supplies? Should we not anticipate him to move? See, that's what it means to walk in faith, that you, God puts within you this ability to trust his word and his promises, and you take the step of faith because you believe he's going to do it. You believe he who promised is faithful, and he'll keep his word. When you consider engaging in life and ministry, are you looking to yourself or the strength that God has promised to supply? He says in verse 6, who made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. This is an important thing. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 14. Paul says this, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant? He answers that question. Who is sufficient for these things? The followers of Jesus. Those who trust the power of God with eager anticipation of his faithfulness to his promises are sufficient for life and ministry. They're ministers. They're come as those who serve. He has made us to be ministers. That's diakonos. It's the idea of serving. Servants of the Most High God. Serving people. Looking for this opportunity to communicate. It's not all about their life and what they do. It's about ministering God's grace. You can't keep it bottled up. It's got to flow. Got to pour out of you because God's pouring it in you. You can't contain that. It's going to seep out of your pores. It's going to come out of your mouth. It's going to come out of the way you live and walk. New covenant life is a consistent demonstration of the Spirit's power and the presence of God. This life that we have now is new covenant life. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, this was the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What a blessed promise that's realized in us. He's written this truth on our hearts. We can't get away from it. We know him, we love him, we care for him. We want to walk in his ways. We hunger and thirst for righteousness for his name's sake. That's why he's working in us. He's become our God and we've become his people. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, another Old Testament description of that coming new covenant that we currently live in because of Jesus. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. How are we going to do this? By the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. It's his promise. Believe it. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. The new covenant life is initiated by God and it is sustained by God. That's gospel glory. That's good news. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter represents those external demands of God. The external law that says this is what is required. This is what's demanded. The letter kills. The Spirit represents the power that illuminates the truth, drives us to Jesus for forgiveness, empowering us to understand and live the gospel. The Spirit gives us life. He drives us to the truth of Jesus, empowers us with the truth of Jesus. The letter, the law, only reveals God's truth. It does not inspire or empower obedience. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have come by the law. It's not its purpose. The purpose of the law is to expose your sinfulness. Then what? Then you'd come to Jesus. You're driven to Jesus because you need to walk in the fullness of his righteousness that's gifted to you. As he paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, you accept that cleansing and forgiveness. You acknowledge how much you need him, and he empowers you to live a new life. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit does both. He reveals truth, and he empowers truth. Thanks be to God. Paul serves as that minister of that new covenant. He is directed in the truth and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can see it in his life. As he shares gospel truth with others, he's looking for the activity of the Holy Spirit to bring life, conviction, dependence, and humble trust in the work of Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's always on point, looking for God's activity in the people around him. What's God doing? What's God doing? He's not making it about himself. Folks, we got to stop making it about us. Let's get a clue. We don't have what it takes. Can we get that? May the Spirit of God refine that in our hearts. You and I just don't have it. But God does. And because God does and he's called you his own, he's going to equip you. Take your eyes off yourself and look to his great power and see the needs of others in a whole new light. Start looking for God to be operative. Paul saw this happen in Corinth, and this confirmed the reality of his new covenant ministry. And that's what he's trying to say. You guys, you're the evidence. Look at what God's done. Look at what God has accomplished. We're going to observe communion. Communion is the opportunity for us to reflect on new covenant gospel grace. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As we prepare to observe communion, we know that a time of self-examination is important because we're to examine our lives before God and his grace. What are we relying on? What are we depending on? What are we doing? When you consider engaging in life and ministry, are you looking to yourself or the strength that God has promised to supply? What has God promised us in the new covenant? Everything we need. Everything we need. Remember Jesus. We come to the table, remember Jesus. All your weaknesses, all your struggles, all your difficulties, all of that stuff, remember Jesus. He's bigger than all of it. Every weakness, every insufficiency, every fear, he's bigger than it all. When communicating gospel truth to unbelievers and believers, is your focus more on yourself or more on the truth and the power of God to work in needy hearts? I want to encourage us to start looking for God when we start talking. You know, let's just look for God. Let's just say, okay, God, you got to move. I'm looking for you. Let's just get the thought out of our mind. This is about me, or it's even about them. They're in need, but really, Lord, this is an opportunity for you to just pour out gospel grace. I'm going to look for you. We want things to happen instantaneous like this. I sure, boy, did you see that? Woo, life. That's amazing. Doesn't happen like that. Doesn't happen like that most of the time. Most of the time, it takes time for stuff to grow. Agreed? Paul planted, Apollos watered. God made it grow. Let's be anticipating God's work. And let's not forget the long view. We're serving with gospel grace, and God has promised to do his work. Sometimes we're pretty hard-headed, aren't we? And when somebody shares the truth with us, we just don't get it initially. It takes a little time for God to knead our hearts with that truth. And that can be painful, can't it? If it works that way for us, won't it work that way for others? Isn't it amazing how we as humans, we get something figured out and we think everybody ought to get it? You know, and it's like, well, they need to get it now. And it took me 5 years, but hey, they've had 5 minutes. Let's anticipate God. Let's look for his hand. Let's look for his activity. In what ways is your life confirming new covenant life and ministry? In what ways are you confirming new covenant life and ministry in your life? You should be, because that's what characterizes followers of Jesus. Life in ministry. It's what we're about. We come to this table to remember again how much we need Jesus, don't we? Let's remember again how much we need Jesus. We desperately need him, don't we? Men, if you'll come and prepare to share these elements.